Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts? Acts chapter 21 will be our text this morning. We are moving along at a rapid pace, it's a rapid pace if you're a snail, through Acts 21. Our text this morning will be verses 1 through 6. If you'll follow along as I read the Word of God, be encouraged as we hear God's Word. Acts 21, verse 1, we read these words: "When we," in reference to Paul and his ministry team, "had parted from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Cos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed on Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo." Verse 4. "After looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we left and started on our journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. After kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again." May God add His blessing to the study of His Word. George Whitefield, my hero of the Puritan preachers, once said these words: "A true faith in Jesus Christ will not suffer us to be idle. No, it is an active, lively, restless principle. It fills the heart so that it cannot be easy till it is doing something for Christ." I would submit to you that that is a biblical definition of faith. That is the picture of what faith ought to look like. And I might challenge you this morning, and I challenge myself, is that the picture of faith that represents me? How would you describe your faith? Would you use words like lively and active? Is your faith restless? I promise you this, and this I know well, that most every one of you in this room is restless. Most everyone in this room has that which causes them some kind of motivation to do something. It may be fear, it may be angst, it may be anxiety. But I ask you, what describes your faith? Is your faith restless? Is your faith longing to do more for Christ? Is your heart compelled to say, day in and day out, "I've had enough of this world, enough of these troubles, enough of these difficulties"? Is your faith, again, active? Is it lively? Is it restless? Does it fill your heart, making you uneasy? Does it drive you to do something for Jesus Christ? Because, you know, if you're at all like me, then you would desire nothing less than this to be the description of your faith. For you know as well as I do that a genuine faith, according to James chapter 2, is a working faith, a moving faith. A faith that seeks and, listen, not just seeks, but is accomplishing something for Jesus Christ. And I could simply ask you, and I ask myself, and we can ask ourselves as a church, what are we accomplishing for Jesus? What have we accomplished for Christ? George Whitefield went on to say, and I thought this was just poetic beauty, "Oh, let us continually keep faith in exercise, till it be entirely swallowed up in the boundless ocean of beatific vision. Let's be drowned in a faith that works. For the believer, our life is to be one of constant exercise." How many of you like exercise? How many of you need exercise? Our life is to be a constant exercise. And you know, you may struggle with doing physical exercise, but you should not ever give up on your spiritual exercise of faith. And some of you may be good at physical exercise, but do not let it take the place of exercising your faith, of working out your faith. Everything, beloved, everything we do is to be inspired and motivated by faith. Your sitting here this morning should be motivated by faith. Your going to work should be motivated, inspired by faith. Your reading of Scripture by faith. Your riding of a bike by faith. Everything is to be filtered through a spiritual lens that says, is this being accomplished by the faith which God has given me? Whether it's our faithfulness to God, the assembling of the saints, faithfulness to family, to our jobs, everything in between, our goal is to see everything we do as an act of faith. If you cannot say that what you're doing is an act of faith, then guess what? You ought not do it. It's quite a task, isn't it? It is a cause for a little bit of a heartache, because if it's not of faith, according to the Apostle Paul, it's sin. We see this in Romans 14:23, where Paul made that very statement, whatever, anything, all things, whatever it is, doesn't matter what it looks like, whatever is not from faith is what? What have you not done by faith this week? What have you done by faith this week? Can you jot down two or three things that you know, I have not done that by faith. Okay, I need to re-examine it. Can you jot down two or three things that say, yes, I've done this by faith. Rejoice, and I would say with the Apostle Paul, excel still more in those things. The question is, how can we live by that kind of faith? That's a tall order. Anything and everything is to be by faith, and if it's not a faith, what is it? What does that exercised faith look like? What is the pattern or template that we might use, that we might follow to see that faith is being worked out in all its splendor? Our text in Acts 21, as we work through it all the way through verse 17, which we may eventually get all the way through verse 17, reveals for us what I've called the fearless faith of Paul. Now, when I use the word fearless faith, that causes, I think, some of us to just kind of go or tune out. Fearless faith, well, that's not me. But it should be. And it can be. And it must be. Paul's faith was not any more spectacular than what any other Christian can experience. I do not want you to think yourselves incapable of ever exercising a faith like that of Paul's. In fact, I would say that if Paul could preach to us today, he would say you have more opportunity to exercise a greater faith than he ever experienced. We live in days that are challenging. We live in days that you're being tested everywhere you go. You can't turn on the TV without the biblical worldview being attacked. You can't walk down the street without the biblical worldview being attacked. We can't send our kids into schools without the biblical worldview being attacked. And I ask you, are you exercising your faith in the midst of all of that so that you can see God do extraordinary things through you, through your family, as you exercise this faith? Do you know that the same faith that brought Paul to Christ is the same faith that brings you to Christ? The same Holy Spirit that indwelled Paul to do great things for Jesus Christ is the same Spirit who indwells us as individuals, who is here present with us as a church. The same Spirit that Paul experienced in a congregational setting is the same Spirit we experience here. If we would but pray together and say, God, here we are, use us, give us that holy boldness, that holy fire to reach Northwest Arkansas for Christ. That same Spirit is ever present. The question is, I wonder if we really believe that. The same faith that allowed that allowed Paul to live, that coursed through his spiritual veins is the same faith that runs through our veins. By fearless faith, I simply mean this, that Paul was not ever content with just some intellectual knowledge of who Jesus is. We can pride ourselves, especially in churches like ours, that we know things. We know a lot of things. We study a lot of things. Spiritual things that make us spiritual people. Fearless faith is not content with the knowledge simply for the sake of knowledge. Paul also put into daily practice everything he knew about Jesus. So I give you this definition of fearless faith. Pray that you would work through this and consider this carefully. What is fearless faith? We got the wrong one up there. This is a little spooky. Move on. Okay. I sure hope we have the right things on there. All right. What is fearless faith? Fearless faith is simply living your life as a visible, as a practical, and continual witness of Jesus Christ. That's all a fearless faith is. That I'm going to let people see Christ in me. That I'm going to practice before others the practices of Christ. That will become my habit rather than the exception to the rule. I fear that sometimes, you know, we come here and I thank you for being faithful. And you're being faithful today by gathering here with the saints. But does your faithfulness carry you through the week? Are you faithful throughout the week, not just to the assembling of the saints, but to the practice of your faith? Your life, in other words, is to reveal the reality of Christ living in you and Christ living through you. As we look at the example of Paul and his faith, we are simply looking at the template. We are simply looking at the mold. We're simply looking at the model that allows us to see what faith is and what it does. And as we learn what faith did in Paul, I've told you this several times now, Paul says we are to what? We are to imitate, we are to emulate, we are to mimic that faith. Like a little child mimicking the mannerisms of his father, so too we are to mimic the mannerisms of those whose faith, according to Hebrews 13:7, has resulted in spiritual fruit. And just what did Paul do that revealed his faith? And that's what we see here in Acts 21. And as I said, as we began this a couple of weeks ago, the answers might surprise you. What is it that Paul used to reveal the depth and wonder and splendor of this faith that he was granted by God? Because we might recognize that Paul stood at times before governors and kings. He testified of the person and work of Jesus. We'll see all of that in the chapters ahead. But we first see Paul's faith exercised in the context and in the presence of ordinary people. People like you, like me, people like your neighbors, people like that which you will run into out in the community. We find Paul's faith exercised in the context and presence of people, but specifically in the context, listen, of the church, the gathered body of Christ. You know, we're going to look at this text very quickly, get to where we've already looked at, but I am amazed that you couldn't go anywhere with Paul before he sought out what? The believers. It didn't matter where he went, he sought out the believers. And what did he do? He fellowshiped with them. What did he do? He imparted whatever he knew about Jesus Christ. What was he seeking? To be encouraged by them with what they knew about Christ. Constantly, everywhere Paul went, it was, if I can find some Christians, I'm going to talk to them. And what did he do if he couldn't find any Christians? He talked about Christ. Well, let's look at that. That fearless faith, I said this was a couple of weeks ago, that fearless faith is to be seen in our relationship with believers. Very quick reminder here as we go through this. Your faith must be lived out in the context of the church. If you're not actively engaged, if you're not working with other believers, if you're not seeking out those with whom you worship week in and week out, there's going to be an element of faith that's not being exercised. You're diminishing your own faith. Let me put it to you this way. You might come to church every week, but if you're not engaging with the saints throughout the week in some manner or whatever, we're talking about exercising, and I know we got some trainers here and everything. What would it be like if you only worked out the left side of your body? What happens to the right side? It looks funny. You're going to get all these buff muscles on one side, and you're going to look all pathetic and anemic on the other side. And so, yeah, but that's what we do in the Christian life. We come here on Sunday. We don't exercise, though, our faith out in the world, and the world sees the weakness of our faith. But then we come in here, and we work out. And we're saying, hey, we're getting buff in the Lord. And then we go back out in the world, and we don't do anything. And it's anemic. The world's not seeing the strength and the power of faith. We're to develop then, as we noted here, a deep affection for the believers. Do you love the people with whom you worship? And I'll just ask that question that way. Do you truly, deeply love the people with whom you worship? Do they know that? How do they know that? How do you demonstrate it? Faith is to be revealed right here by this. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have what? Love for one another. Do you have that deep affection? A genuine faith loves and seeks to edify the people of God. It is a desire. Genuine faith seeks to get entrenched in Paul's life. Do you think, and I ask you this, you'd have to know a little bit about Paul. If Paul showed up to our church, well, let's do it better yet. If Paul showed up to your house, can you imagine the Apostle Paul showing up to your house, knocks on the door, you open the door, oh, you're the Apostle Paul. Yes, I am. What are you going to do at that point? He says, can I come in and encourage you and challenge you with your spiritual life? What would you say? Yes. You bring him in and he starts challenging you with your life, and he says, you know what, I really want to be involved. I want to know everything about you. I want to know your weaknesses. I want to share in your struggles. Would you be prepared to do all of that? Or would that be a little bit unnerving? Unnerving. Why? We need to exercise that kind of faith with one another, that we are entrenching ourselves in one another's lives. He entrenched himself in the lives of those Ephesians so much that when he left the Ephesians, they felt like they were being torn apart. We said we need to cultivate a deep and meaningful relationship with one another in the church. And the whole purpose of that is that we might the whole purpose of being an encouragement to one another is ultimately to encourage one another to proclaim Jesus. If left to ourselves, we tend to be quiet. If left to ourselves, we tend to shrivel. But if we're being pushed, how most of you probably don't practice this much anymore. But when you see people, even the cults go out door-to-door witnessing, how many of them usually are there? Two. Why? Because it's a lot easier to go out in twos than it is by yourself. Where'd they learn that from? The Bible. They're proclaiming the false gospel, the wrong truth, but they're doing it in the right way. They were going out in twos. Jesus sent them out by twos, sent them out to proclaim the gospel. Fearless faith is seen in our relationship with believers. Secondly, we saw that a fearless faith is to be seen in our responses to others. We saw that in verses 4 through 6. The second area in which Paul's faith revealed itself is how he responded. Consider those very quickly. A fearless faith does not live to please people. I don't know if that's coming up. Fearless faith does not live to fear or please people. And this is where we find ourselves right now. We read a most interesting statement there at the end of verse 4, if you'll look in your Bibles. And by the way, I'm going to ask you to do something different, and that is this. it's come to the heart and mind of the elders that I'm making things too easy on you. Like, what is coming down the pike now? Folks, we need you to be a people of the book, and I think you desire to be a people of the book, and you want to know your Bibles. I first of all would encourage you to have what I call, I know, and I can get all kinds of comments on this, but what I like to call a real Bible, a hard copy. Get yourself a hard copy of the Bible when you're studying, and then open it up and get to be familiar with it, because on your little tap and slide and everything, you have it so very easy. You see no context of what's going on. If you're able to do that, praise the Lord. I encourage you, though, get your Bible. The other thing that I've made too easy for you is I put all the references on here, and I want you to look them up for yourself. So in just a few moments, I'll put the reference up there, but I'm not putting up the text because I want you to turn your Bibles so that you will get familiar with where these things are at. You will highlight them in your Bibles. You will understand and look at the context around them. But in verse 4, if you'll notice in this text, there at the end, we have a very interesting statement. It says that after looking up the disciples, he's come now to Tyre. They're on the west coast and the northern part of what we would see as Israel. After looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days. And then these disciples whom Paul has just met, he doesn't know any of these people, kept telling him through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. Now remember, he's trying to get to Jerusalem before Pentecost. He wants to participate in that great Jewish feast because he knows, well, there'll be a lot of his kin in the flesh, and he wants to preach the gospel to them. Notice that Paul is always being timely in his approach. He wants to be on time. It's part and parcel of his faith to be where he's supposed to be in a timely fashion. But yet now he comes to Tyre, and these people, it says through the Spirit, say, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. And the statement begs a question. Why did these people urge Paul not to go to Jerusalem? What even makes it more intense is that the text here indicates that the Spirit of God made it clear there would be some kind of danger waiting. Because of this verse, there are those who believe that Paul, who I'm telling you has been acting in a fearless faith, there are many commentators who believe Paul sinned because he didn't listen to what these people said in the Spirit. The argument is that Paul disobeyed the Holy Spirit's command, and most likely the reason why Paul disobeyed this command of the Holy Spirit is because he's so headstrong. He's just bent on going to Jerusalem, and no one can talk him out of what he is determined to do. Have you ever been like that? You can't be talked out of what you think you're going to do? Some believe that this determination of Paul to go to Jerusalem, despite the warning of these believers, resulted literally in 4 wasted years of his life as he spent 2 years in custody in Caesarea and 2 years under house arrest in Rome. I do not believe Paul was in sin. What I see here, and some of this will be based upon what we learn later in the text when we look at what the prophet Agabus made known, is the Spirit of God giving Paul a warning, not a prohibition, a warning. Not telling him don't go to Jerusalem, but just know that it's going to be horrific. How do we get that? It seems clear that while I can't prove it from verse 4 itself, if we take the Scripture in entirety, we put it into its context, that the Holy Spirit was making it clear that the apostle would suffer greatly, that was the message of the Spirit, and because of this, the people told him, don't go. However, the message was given for most of us to be told by other believers not to do something because of the potential dangers and most assuredly because of the suffering that might befall us, that would be reason enough to change course, right? Jim, I don't think you ought to take that one particular job because I see nothing but suffering and hardship for you if you do it. And I'll get another few, 4 or 5 guys to confirm that with me so that you have an out and you don't have to do that. All right? Sound good? I mean, most of us would be, okay, Good! I didn't want to do that anyway. I didn't want that kind of difficulty. But here's where we see Paul's fearless faith. Now, let me back up. Before you go off and use that to counter every counsel you receive from Christians to say, well, you know what, you may say that and five other people in the church, but I'm not going to do it because the Spirit seems to be telling me something completely different. I get a lot of that too. But it usually that's in the context of something that they can never tell me the Spirit told them to do that in the first place. It's what they want to do. And that's what we see in our text. Remember, Paul had already been directed by the Holy Spirit to do what? Go to Jerusalem. We're told in the text already that the Spirit told him to go to Jerusalem. We can't have a contradiction in the text. And so if Paul told, or the Spirit told Paul to go to Jerusalem, he was not now going to the believers at Tyre saying, hey, by the way, I'm seeking counsel. Should I go to Jerusalem? They're saying, Paul, we've heard by the Spirit what awaits you in Jerusalem, and we don't want you to go. Big difference. Paul was simply preparing himself mentally and spiritually for what awaited him in Jerusalem. Let us note this Spirit-directed call to go to Jerusalem so that you see with your own eyes that I'm not making this up. Turn in your Bibles to Acts 19, verse 21. Acts 19, verse 21, we see Paul in Ephesus, and he has just performed many miracles right before the eyes of the Ephesians. And there we read this account, Acts 19, 21. Now, after these things were finished, Paul, listen what it says, purposed in the, what does it say? The Spirit. Purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. So we got this first clue that he is praying, that he is seeking the Spirit's counsel, and the Spirit is directing him to Jerusalem. Now, just turn over a chapter to Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 16, there, when making a decision as to whether now should I stop at Ephesus and visit these beloved saints of mine, or should I go straight on to Jerusalem, notice what we read in Acts 20 and verse 16. For Paul had decided to set sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now, some people would say, look, there's Paul. He was purposing in the Spirit, and now it doesn't say anything about the Spirit here. Well, let's be careful. Let's take it all together. Drop down to verse 22 there of Acts 20. In Acts 20, 22, and 23, in the midst of this farewell speech to the Ephesian elders, while he's at Miletus, we read now of the Spirit-directed call to go to Jerusalem. It says in verse 22, and now behold, bound by who? The Spirit. I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the who? Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. So now we're told exactly what people are telling him. In fact, Paul seems to indicate that what they did in Tyre was not the first time Paul had heard these things. Paul was going to Christians. Christians were being told by the Spirit of God, it's going to be bad for Paul. And the Christians, wanting to save Paul some grief, were telling him to do what? Don't go to Jerusalem. But what was the Spirit of God telling him? You're going to go to Jerusalem and you're going to suffer these things. Beloved, if we are not going to heed the counsel of believers, it better be because we have a clear message from God to the contrary. I promise that some of you will have occasion. Some of you young people in particular will have occasion to stand up to your parents, stand up to your pastor, to your youth leader, and try to tell them, hey, this is what I've determined to do, and it will be against Scripture. You need to heed the counsel of others. If you are going to do anything that is undermining the faith, you need to hear the counsel of others. If you're going to
not heed it. You better have a clear message. You better know from Scripture. You better have prayed thoroughly, thoughtfully through it. You better be able to explain it from Scripture why you're determined to do it. And since God does not generally speak to us as He did Paul for such important matters as this, we ought to carefully heed the counsel of faithful believers. But this was not the case for Paul. His Spirit-directed call was to go to Jerusalem. He was clear and settled with it. He had already been made known to him that he would suffer, that he would eventually die for Christ. And by the way, Paul had been told as much on the very day of his conversion. Did you remember that? Remember the day of his conversion? Turn over to Acts chapter 9, just a few chapters, well, several chapters before this, that the very call that Jesus made to Paul when he was still Saul and speaking through Ananias. Listen to what was said in Luke 9:15 through 16 as Luke records the words of Christ to Ananias, exercising also a fearless faith. Remember, Ananias was very concerned that we're supposed to receive Saul, this guy who has persecuted the church, and Jesus said it's okay. So here is what is said. It says in Acts 9, verse 15, "Go, for he that is Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." And look at verse 16, "For I, the Lord, will show him, Paul, how much he must suffer for my sake." So from his very conversion, God has been preparing him for this very time. Paul knew what God had called him to do, and it was firmly settled in his mind. I ask you, do you have it firmly settled in your mind that you will serve Christ regardless of the cost? That is something I challenge you to think through and pray through and talk through with other believers. How settled are you? You and I have a problem at times having not settled in our hearts and mind. We will say somewhat flippantly, sometimes in our head, "Oh, I need to speak to more people about Jesus. I need to go across and talk to that neighbor. I need to invite some people to an outreach that we're having." And then you never do it because you've never settled it in your mind. You've never said, "Well, you know what? I know it's going to be uncomfortable. You know what? They might look at me funny. They might even be upset with me. But it is more important that I obey what God has called me to do than be fearful of man." Do you have it settled in your mind that you will leave a church place where you are being edified and you go out into the world to evangelize? Who have you spoken to of Christ? Do you have this settled issue? Why was Paul so settled with going to Jerusalem? Because he loved Jerusalem? No. Because he loved to tell people about Jesus. And there would be hundreds of thousands of Jews that he could talk to about Christ, all smashed into one little place. What better place to go? Do you have it settled in your heart and in your mind to live by that fearless faith that is a visible, that is a practical, that is a continual pursuit of being a witness of Jesus Christ in everything you do? By faith, Paul could say, "I am not living for the pursuits and pleasures of this world." Can you say that by faith? Can you stand up right now if you were called upon and say, "By faith, I am determined not to live for the pursuits and pleasures of this world"? Paul would be saying, in essence, "I've already died to this world. I've already given it up. My life is found where? In Christ. My life is given over to whom? Christ. My life will proclaim who? Jesus Christ." I would imagine, and I'm putting words in the Apostle Paul, which I know is a very dangerous thing to do, but I would believe that Paul would utter some words like this, that "since the day I died and Christ took over, I have been living daily for the kingdom of God." Can you say that? Are you living daily for the kingdom of God? We love Matthew 6:33, do we not? "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you." Or the one who desires life, Peter says, the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil, must keep his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. Is that you? Is that you? Does this describe your faith? Does it describe my faith? And I say, no, not in the way it ought to. And I want more of the faith that God has granted me to be made visible, to be made practical, to be continual. That's a fearless faith. This is why Paul could hear the well-meaning, well-intentioned pleading of the saints at Tyre not to set foot in Jerusalem and yet not be deterred, because he was not living to please people, but he was living to please the Lord. We will see that in just a moment more in depth. But now in verses 5 and 6, see what happened next. It says in verse 5, there in Acts 21, as we continue, when our days there were ended, we left and started on our journey, while they all with wives and children. Can you get the picture here? I mean, can you imagine? Sometimes the things we do, we say, I can't go somewhere. I'm going to mess up my kids', the kids' nap, or we're going to intrude on their, you know, their hobby time or whatever it is. This is everybody. They were so enthralled with Paul and the opportunity to be with them. They put everything else aside, wives and children, and they escorted him. What a word. Escorted him. They took him alongside. They were arm in arm with him until they were out of the city, and then they kneeled down on the beach. This was a beach party of the highest spiritual caliber. And what did they do there? They prayed and they said farewell. And then Paul got on that ship. It is clear that Paul loved these people. He had only known them for how long? 7 days. Most likely he didn't know anybody in that church before he got there. And in 7 days, he loved these people enough that they all gathered around them. It goes back to our first point. He had a deep affection for these people. He wanted the gospel to proceed and go forth with these people. He developed this kindred affinity for these people. They recognized it, and they loved him. Paul would not be moved, though, from his mission simply to please people. Can you imagine? They probably said, stay another week. Stay another few days. We've got plenty of food. We've got a place for you to stay. We want to show you all the highlights around the city of Tyre. And we'll show you this place where there's some Old Testament prophecy that was fulfilled. And it's really cool, Paul. We want to take you there. No, I've got to get to Jerusalem. Beloved, there's a huge difference between seeking to love and serve people with that of seeking to please people. Sometimes we get ourselves disappointed, right? We feel like we want to do something for people, and we might spread ourselves thin and actually become a very little use to anybody because we've spread ourselves so entirely thin. But here, Paul recognizes, I have a most significant call on my life. This is what God's called me to do right now. And while I would love to be spread thin, if that's what the gospel called me to do, I know that I need to accomplish this purpose. Loved, when you seek to please people, you will often compromise what you know God wants for your life. Let me say that again. When you seek to please people, you will often compromise what the Lord wants for your life. And compromise what God wants you to do. When you seek to love and serve people, you will often please people, but sometimes if loving or serving them requires correction, reproving, or simply not doing something they want you to do, then you will not be pleasing them. Some of you I've had a relationship with, and I've called you on the carpet before. Did it please you? Not at the time. But does it reveal that I love you? Yes. It does. We need to understand the difference between loving and serving people versus pleasing people, because until we do that, our lives will be a series of frustrations for both ourselves and for others. But it brings us to the second area of response to others, in this case to the Lord, for we see that fearless faith also lives by prayer. It doesn't live to please people. And secondly, it lives by prayer to God. And we see that again there in verse 5. At the end it says, after kneeling on the beach and praying, they said farewell to one another. I find the scene here in verse 5 very intimate. We see Paul and this entourage. What do you see? How many people were there? I don't know how big, but it's probably a pretty decent-sized group of people. Can you imagine you're doing your jog on the beach there in the first century, and you come across on the beach this mass of people, I don't know, 50, 100, 200, 500 people, and what are they doing? Praying. What a sight. Visibly, outwardly, there gathered, praying to the Lord. Fearless faith lives by prayer. It wants to pray. It prays wherever it can. Do not think this is an unremarkable event. I'd like to point out to you that in the span of just 8 verses, if you look back up into chapter 20, verse 36, you notice it says, when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. In Acts 21, verse 5 here, we have this statement that they were on the beach and they were praying. We find Paul praying with two very different groups of people. Yes, both groups are believers, but in Acts 20, verse 36, it's a group of very well-known and beloved believers. And here in Acts 21, it's with a group he hardly knew at all, but he's doing the same thing. His life is a life of prayer. But I'd like you to notice something else here in the text. Luke records that they all came to the beach. I've kind of emphasized this. Men, by implication, were the ones that were escorting him, but also the women and the children. They were all praying because Paul knew that to pray was to please the Lord. Turning over to 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18, passage that you're probably familiar with. By the time that Paul finds himself on this beach praying with the believers at Tyre, his first letter to the Thessalonians was already 5 to 7 years old. And do we see Paul always consistently living by these same principles? Well, in 1 Thessalonians 5:16 and 7 through 18, we read what words? Rejoice always. Rejoice always. Pray how? Without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. Why should you rejoice? Why should you pray? Why should you give thanks? Because, people, this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. I've encouraged you, and part of corporate prayer, would you gather with some folks after a service like this and go find a corner and pray for some of the needs that you have for the week to come? Paul's heart was to please the Lord, to do God's will, and part of that will was to pray anywhere and everywhere with and for God's people. To turn over to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, Paul would not have written this yet at this time, but we see the consistency of Paul's message, the consistency of Paul's faith. In Ephesians 6, 18, a couple of years after this beach prayer meeting, Paul would write to the Ephesians saying these words, with all what? Prayer and petition. Pray how often? At all times. Is your faith a faith that prays at all times? And he says, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Be praying with and for one another. In context, the content of the prayer, listen, is to be focused on a faithful proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I am going to go out on a limb and say something, not here in my notes, but I'm going to go out on a limb. We spend an awful lot of time talking about who we're praying for, some other person. Please pray for my friend to know the Lord. Please pray for this family relative that they will be healed. Okay. But you know, when I look at the Scriptures, I find that the people we're supposed to be praying for is one another. That we would be those people who go and tell our friend about Jesus. It's not so much that God's promise, give them the Word, and He'll do the work. The issue isn't so much that the eyes of your unbelieving friend need to be open per se. They do. I understand. I'm not saying they don't, but we know God's got that under control. The prayer is for our boldness to go to that person and give them the words of life. And here is Paul. He's not saying, and go ahead and do a study on this, and how often do you see, I'm not saying you don't see it, but so often the prayers are for the people to do what God's called them to do. And God takes care of the rest. Beloved, it pleases the Lord as we pray for boldness for one another to make Jesus known. That's my point. That's what we need to be doing. We can sometimes get lost in those long lists of prayer requests, some of those requests regarding often the most mundane and routine of things. Don't get me wrong. I know we are to bring our petitions before God, but as a body, as the church, we are to be praying for one another that we might be bold witnesses of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We may be sick and ailing, we may be prosperous or poor, but whether we have little or we have much, our continual prayer for one another is that Christ might be revealed, that Christ might be magnified in spite of our sickness, in spite of our prosperity, in spite of our poverty, in spite of our circumstances. May Jesus Christ be praised and revealed in our lives. That's the prayer. I highly doubt that the prayer time of Paul with these believers consisted of any long prayer list of dreams, desires, needs, and wants, but rather focused on one main thing, and that was make Jesus known. Looking at 1 Corinthians 2:2, one that you ought to have highlighted in your Bibles and committed to memory if you would, I believe it's the mindset or worldview of Paul, 1 Corinthians 2:2, a short yet profound statement made to the Corinthians when he said this, "For I am determined to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified." The first thing you ought to want to know about somebody, do you go to church? Where do you go to church? Do you know Jesus Christ? What do you know about Him? What do you believe about Him? Does that line up with what Scripture says? You do it gently, you do it with reverence, but you make sure they know Christ and Him crucified. By praying with and for these believers, believers who just counseled Paul to avoid Jerusalem, we see a man whose faith led him to prayer because this is what he knew. Please the Lord, if you were just been told, don't go somewhere, this is going to be disastrous, you got to listen to us, the Spirit told us of all the bad things that are going to happen, and we don't want you to go, well, let's stop and pray about it. God, whatever you have for my beloved friends here in Tyre, whatever you have for me, whether there is going to be hardship and difficulty, may Jesus Christ be made known in our lives. I believe that was the content of that prayer. Turning back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you would, I told you you would be doing some finger gymnastics with me. Let me remind you that Paul begins this letter to the Thessalonians, as you're turning to 1 Thessalonians 2, he begins this letter with this, telling them that his constant prayer for them, he had a constant prayer life for them, and part of his prayer included the petition for the Thessalonians to be bold proclaimers of the gospel, and that such a prayer and commitment is what pleased the Lord. Listen to what Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 6. "For you, believers, you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you is not in vain, but after we had already," what did he say? "Suffered and been mistreated." Why did Paul suffer and was mistreated? Well, because of the gospel? Did that catch him by surprise? No, because Paul was told at the very beginning, you're going to have some difficulty. "As you know, we had the boldness in our God." We had boldness in our God to speak to you what? Not the weather. Not how the, Achaean baseball team was doing against the Macedonian baseball team. But we had boldness to speak the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God, God has sanctioned this, God has motivated this to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as what? pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have easily asserted our authority. Man, we could have just come in here, asserted authority, we could have flattered you, we could have tried to please you, we could make you feel good about yourselves, but we were sent on one mission to tell you that unless you know Jesus Christ, you are on your way to hell. You need to repent. You need to turn to Christ. You need to trust Him. You need to know what it really means to follow Him. This is the gospel that Jesus has promised. I will save you if you call upon me. Paul's proclaiming the gospel was the result of his prayer life. And his sharing of Christ was not in order to please men, but to please God. What keeps you from going across the street? What keeps you from talking to people about Jesus Christ? You're either, if you're not careful, it's either going to be because you're trying to please yourself, protect yourself, or you may be thinking, I'm going to please them by not bothering them. And the only question you need to ask, I can tell you that is not a fearless faith. Let's pray for a fearless faith. We need to be praying more for one another that we would be bolder in sharing Christ because that is what pleases God. Let me wrap up by having you consider with me one more aspect of this attitude of Paul's faith that seeks to please the Lord. We live in a world, we live in a culture right now, there's a false theology that was very present in the days of Paul. It's still here today. It is a very popular theology that teaches this. Listen, if you do God's will, you can expect to be successful. If you do God's will, you can expect to be successful. It depends on how you define success. The theology has a counterpart that says if you experience hardship, you must be out of the will of God. That means the Apostle Paul was way out of the will of God. It means that Jesus Christ was way out of the will of God. Have you heard that theology? A theology that's very prevalent in what we call the health and wealth prosperity gospel. A theology touted by those who, because they are successful, use the evidence of that blessing as evidence that, hey, God's blessing us, we can do whatever we want, even if their theology doesn't line up with Scripture. Beloved, just because something works does not make it right. You know how I know that? Because lies work. Did you know that? How many of you have had a lie that worked? Yeah. Saw some of the kids raise their hand. You're in trouble now. I can't believe it. Yeah. But just because a lie works, does that make it right? No. Here we find Paul being warned by the Spirit of the coming danger, not so that he would avoid it. Listen, not so that he would avoid it, but that he would prepare for it. And I find a very key and valuable lesson for us as a church today. Beloved, we have been promised difficulties. Did you know that coming to Christ, you were promised difficulties? We were promised some of these things that we're kind of concerned about coming down the pike because of a government that's gone way away from the Word of God. And we get all uptight, and what are we going to do? You know what we're going to do? We're going to be Christians. And whether we live in a nation that embraces Christianity or we live in a nation that spurns Christianity, the church will always be the church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it because my God and my Savior said so. And yet that same Savior said to His followers, you and me, something quite similar as that what He said to Paul. Look with me at John chapter 16 and verse 33 and you will... Many of you know this passage, but look at John 16:33. Jesus is warning us, even as much as the Spirit was warning Paul, that we need to be prepared for what's to come. Not that we should not set foot in the city of Bentonville. Not that we should not set foot in Centerton or Rogers or Pea Ridge or Springdale. But that we should be forewarned what will happen when we, with joy and delight and in the power of the Spirit, proclaim Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. In the world, you will have trouble. In the world, there will be persecution. In the world, you'll be misunderstood. In the world, you'll be ostracized. In the world, you'll be marginalized. In the world, you'll be frowned upon. You'll be considered the scum. You'll be considered the least. You'll be considered of ignoble presence. In the world, you will have tribulation, but Jesus says, take courage, because I've overcome the world. You will have the success, we as a church will have the success that Jesus wants us to have if we exhibit a fearless faith. We've been warned that it will be hard at times, not so that we will avoid it, but that we might prepare for it, that we might respond to it, that we might seek the grace of God, that the testimony of our faith in Christ will be made known. For when Paul faced his difficulties, he was ready and he persevered. My friends, if we possess a true and genuine biblical faith, this fearless faith that we're speaking about, this practical, continual faith, let me tell you, it will not take a Sherlock Holmes to figure it out. Everybody will see it. Everybody will know it. It will show up, first of all, as I've been telling you, in your relationship with people, and then in your responses to others, not wanting to please them, but to please the Lord. It will show up in your prayer life, and then it will be revealed in how you proclaim Christ. So let me close, because I'm over time. Let me ask you the question, as we've spoken of faith, do you have this kind of faith? Is this the faith that describes you? Are you faithful to what God has called you to do? Do you know everything that God's going to ask you to do? Probably not. But do you know enough of what God's called you to do so that you could be counted as faithful to what you know is God's will? How do you know if you have this fearless faith? Let me ask you, is your life being affected by Christ's person and by His words? If not, then you may have an intellectual knowledge of Christ. You know all the right things. You know the Bible stories. That's great. It's all in your head. You need to pray that it moves to the heart and it gets revealed through your hands. Thomas Brooks, a Puritan preacher, made this statement. He said, "Everything that a man leans upon but God will be a dart that will certainly pierce his heart through and through. He who leans only upon Christ lives the highest, choicest, safest, and sweetest life." Is it going to have trouble? Yes. Is it going to be marked with difficulty and misunderstanding? Yes. But it will be the highest. It will be the choicest. It will be the safest. And it will be the sweetest life. Is your faith producing that kind of activity? I would ask us to pray that our faith would work, that it would trust and act upon what we know about Christ. As we began earlier in this message, that statement by George Whitefield, if we can see that again now. How do you know if your faith is working? A true faith in Jesus Christ will not suffer us to be idle. It is an active, lively, restless principle. It fills the heart so that it cannot be easy till it is doing something for Jesus. Let us pray that that becomes the kind of faith that we pursue and the kind of faith that we reveal to one another and to a world that needs to hear of Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have granted to us faith. Our first prayer is that those of us, that those who are here this morning will be those who have responded to Jesus Christ by faith. For by grace we are saved through faith, through this trust, through this lively, active principle. Father, if there be any among us who has not bowed the knee to Christ, I pray that Your Spirit would bring that sense of conviction, of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, and that there would be a calling upon the name of the Lord, and the prayer would be, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. Lord, that You would respond to that prayer and fill that heart with Your Spirit and with the desire to know You and Your Word and to live for You. But Father God, I pray for the rest of us as well, that we who profess faith would not be content with a little faith. That we who profess faith would not be content with a mediocre faith or a resting faith, but our faith would be living. It would be active. It would be restless to do something for Jesus. And Father God, I pray that You would help us to know what some of those somethings are, that we would be busy about them as individuals, as families, and as a church, that we might see Northwest Arkansas be made very familiar with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that by it You would draw many to Yourself, to the praise and glory of Your name. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.